My name is Mitchell Cruitt. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you're a guest with us and I haven't had the opportunity to meet you, I'd love to meet you after the service to answer any questions you might have about our church family and to get to know you a bit better. We are so glad that you are here to celebrate the resurrection of our Savior with us this morning. Normally, our practice is to walk through books of the Bible, one book at a time, one passage at a time. And right now we are in a sermon series on Hosea. But for this Resurrection Sunday, we're taking a break from that series in order to meditate on the significance of Christ's resurrection for us. Another way we're doing something a little bit different is kids are with us in service today. And so let me just encourage our whole church family, do not count the noise you hear throughout the service as a distraction to be frustrated by, but count it as a celebration of how children can come to Jesus. Even as Jesus rebuked the disciples when they tried to keep them away, he instead welcomed children. Let's do that. And kids, just know, I'm going to say some things you're not going to understand, but as I tell this story about Jesus and Lazarus, I'm going to try to just point out a few places along the way that you might be able to think of in an image and draw a picture in the little books you had along the way. So be listening for those parts of the story that might be easy for you to draw pictures of. But what we celebrate on Easter Sunday is a very odd thing indeed. I don't know if you know this, if you've been a Christian for a long time or recognize how weird it is what we believe, but we believe literally that God himself, the creator of the whole universe, became a person. That should be odd, should feel a little bit weird. But then we believe God died on a Roman cross. That should feel weird. But then most weird of all, we believe that person didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. I don't know if you know this, but dead people normally don't get back up. They stay dead. And yet what we believe as Christians is that Jesus rose from the dead. And that's what we're celebrating on Easter. And yet all religions have their kind of unique package of beliefs that make them odd or idiosyncratic. And yet there's something that sets Christianity apart as utterly unique. You could take almost any of the world religions and take their moral teaching, the way they instruct us to live in the world, their set of beliefs, and you could practice that religion, even if all the historical circumstances that led to the development of that religion were totally untrue. Take, for instance, the teaching of Buddha. If the Buddha didn't exist, you could still practice Buddhism. It doesn't depend upon Buddha being a real person. And that's the same thing with all the world religions, except Christianity. Christianity alone uniquely depends upon one historical fact. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? In fact, as Rory read earlier, we believe the very scriptures we trust said that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, our faith is in vain. We of all people are to be pitied most. If the resurrection didn't really happen, Christianity's a joke, and none of us should be here this morning. But if Jesus really did rise from the dead, then Jesus is who he said he is. And Jesus accomplished all that he said he accomplished. He really is the Messiah who came to deliver his people from their sins. He really is the Son of God who reveals God in all his glory to humans. He is the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He is the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. We can believe this. We can know this because of the resurrection. And if this is true, we trust in Jesus, then our entire world can be flipped upside down in a really wonderful way as we fall at his feet and worship him as Savior and Lord. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the main thing I would encourage you to ask yourself today is, do I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? If you don't, I would ask you to consider, how did the religion of Christianity get started and continue all the way to this day? The only two explanations I think are really plausible are this: either Jesus' disciples, who said they saw him alive, were lying and willing to die for it, because almost all of them died saying, "We saw Jesus alive," or "They really saw Jesus alive." So I'd ask you to consider whether or not you believe Jesus has risen from the dead. And if you do, then I'd ask you, are you willing to submit to him and receive him as Lord and Savior, so that you might be saved from your sins and reconciled to God? So the Christian faith depends upon this single fact of history. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? However, when we celebrate Easter, we're not just celebrating a historical fact, as if Christ's resurrection happening thousands of years ago is all that mattered. No, what we're celebrating is that his resurrection means something for us. It means something for us personally. One helpful summary of what Christ's resurrection means for us can be found in the New City Catechism, a resource you'll find out on the resource table in the foyer if you would be helped by it. In question 50, it asks this: what does Christ's resurrection mean for us? And it answers, Christ triumphed over sin and death by being physically resurrected, so that all who trust in him are raised to new life in this world and to everlasting life in the world to come. Just as we will one day be resurrected, so this world will one day be restored. But those who do not trust in Christ will be raised to everlasting death. Now, this is a great summary of what Christ's resurrection means for us. But I wonder if it might be helpful for us today to see not just what Christ's resurrection means for us in that kind of abstract, big way, but to see personally how that meaning plays out in the life of one of the families we find in Scripture. And that's where we're going to go to today. We're going to look at John chapter 11, at the story of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, to see how Christ's resurrection means something personally for us. And as we walk through John chapter 11, we'll see that this text is tailored to teach us that Christ's resurrection is not just a fact of history, but also a fact that has personal meaning, requiring a personal response. This text is tailored to teach us that Christ's resurrection is not just a fact of history, but also a fact that has personal meaning, requiring a personal response. And we'll do that by asking two questions. First, what does Christ's resurrection mean for us? And then second, how can we respond to his resurrection? But before we dive into God's word, please join me in praying. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that in the Scriptures we find Jesus. We find the good news of his life, death, and resurrection. And yet we recognize that Jesus' words still hold true today, that we can hear but not perceive and see but not understand. And so we ask that your Spirit would move in us as we hear and see your word, that we would be able to understand and believe, that you would give us hearts willing to receive all that you have prepared for us in your word. We pray especially that you would help us to see Jesus and his resurrection clearly, that we might come to worship and love him above all else. We ask that you would help me to preach your word clearly, faithfully, and passionately, that Jesus would be exalted, not those who don't know you would come to love you, and those who already know you would be encouraged to be faithful to you for one more week. We ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you've not turned there yet, I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 11, verse 1. If you have a Bible, but you're not familiar with it, John is about 4/5 of the way through the Bible. It's in the second section of the Bible called the New Testament, following Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but before Acts and Romans. And once you find it, you'll be looking for a big, bold 11. That's a chapter. You might also be helped if you don't have a Bible by getting up right now to grab a weekly word in prayer. If you didn't get one as you received, as you came in, it'll have the whole passage for you to follow along as we go through. But once you find it, just take a moment to quietly prepare your heart to receive God's word. Ask God to help you hear what he has received or what he has prepared for you. We believe God is speaking to us through his word. And so I ask you to ask God to help you receive what he wants to speak to you this morning. Well, if you're ready to receive God's word, say, I'm ready.
I'm ready.
Wonderful. I'm not sure which kid I heard, but I was super excited to hear that. Let's look at John chapter 11, verse 1. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So what does Christ's resurrection mean for us? Here we see that Christ's resurrection means our suffering is for God's glory and our good. Christ's resurrection means our suffering is for God's glory and our good. And kids, if you're listening to the story right now, might be a good time to draw a picture of a man ill in bed, laying sick and trying to recover. This passage opens by letting us know that a man named Lazarus was sick. And this man was one who lived in Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha. And as Jesus would pass through Bethany, he would often stay with them. In fact, Mary was the one who demonstrated how valuable Jesus was by anointing him with an incredibly costly perfume. This was a family that Jesus knew well, and this family would have known what Jesus was capable of. Know that he had healed the blind and given hearing back to the deaf. Jesus was capable of doing a lot. And so when Lazarus gets sick, they send to Jesus and they ask him to come and heal him. And so when Jesus responds to their message that Lazarus' illness is for the glory of God, and so that through the Son of God he may be glorified through it, it might seem like a little cold. It may even seem a little bit more odd when it says, so after all this, he decided to stay 2 days longer. You know, we can read something like this and imagine it like an emergency room visit gone wrong. A few weeks ago, Rebecca had to take Adeline to the ER because Addie was feverish, dehydrated, and super sick. And we can imagine this encounter with Jesus as if that encounter had gone this way. We go to the ER, and the nurses assess Adeline, just say, you know what? Bring her back in 3 days. We're done here. I would have been really mad. That would not have been good for my daughter. That would not have been a good use of our time. We would have been angry, and it would have felt like that ER nurse was incredibly cold, which, Nancy, I know is not you. But this is not what Jesus is about. Notice again the way that Jesus and his relationship with this family is described here. It says, Lord, the one whom you love is ill. It's clear. They know that Jesus loves Lazarus. And not just that. Again, in verse 5, it summarizes, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And actually, then verse 6 says, it's because of his love. So then, when he heard that, because he loved this family, he waited a little bit longer to come. It shows us that when Jesus says that Lazarus' illness is for God's glory, it's not some cold-hearted thing that's just interested in what makes God look good. It's also for the good of this family. It's out of his love and care for these people too. And although we don't understand right now what Jesus is up to, what's clear is he is acting for the good of this family and for the glory of God. And this is even more clear as the passage goes on. Look with me in verse 7. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in his sleep. Then Jesus told them more plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. As we continue here, Jesus now tells his disciples he's planning to go back to Judea. But they immediately object. They say, don't you remember? Those are the people who are trying to kill you. And Jesus is saying, I know, but we're going to go back anyway. I love this family. I want to be a part of bringing God's grace into their life, bringing healing to them, illuminating God's glory. So we're going to go back, even at the cost of my own life, perhaps. And this whole talk of going in the light instead of the darkness is a picture of that. He is obediently following the footsteps of his heavenly Father, knowing that God would want him to go so that he might bring glory to God. And then he goes on to explain that Lazarus has fallen asleep, but he's going there to wake him up. And like the disciples normally do, they misunderstand, and they think that Lazarus is just resting, like any of us who have been laid up in bed, sick, rest, hoping to recover. But then Jesus clarifies, no, Lazarus is dead. And this is what illuminates once again Jesus' purposes here. It's for the good of disciples. He says, but I'm glad I wasn't there to just heal him, so that you may believe. Jesus recognizes that if he is who he says he is, the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world, that the most important, the most good thing for these disciples is that they would trust him. And so he is not only acting in a way that will bring glory to God, demonstrating God's glory and power, he's acting not just in a way that would demonstrate his kindness and goodness to this family, but he's also acting in a way that will be good for the disciples, because he knows what's best is that through all of this, they would come to trust Jesus more. In the midst of the pain and suffering of Lazarus, his family, and even the disciples, Jesus is responding in ways that can be difficult to understand. He says, I'm going to wait 2 days instead of going right away. And yet, shot through this description, it's clear Jesus is acting for the glory of God and for the good of those who are suffering. And now that Jesus has been raised from the dead, what was true for Lazarus's family is true for everyone who trusts in Jesus. Consider what Romans 8 says is true of those who now have been received the first fruits that are a result of Jesus' resurrection. He says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we can be confident that God is working all the pain, all the suffering, all the brokenness in our life for our good and for the glory of God. Even when we don't understand what he's doing, we can know that is his bigger picture purpose. Many of you know that my family has been sick on and off for the last 6 or 7 weeks. Many weeks, that's been an entire week going into a second week. Some weeks, that's been less time. But as we came into particularly this week, I was exhausted, frustrated, discouraged. And you could go on and on the list of the many ways I was feeling not excited about us being sick yet again. And in the midst of all that, I could not and still do not understand what in the world God is doing. Our life has been disrupted, relationships put on hold, ministry disrupted. It's just frustrating. And I don't get it. God, what are you doing? And yet, as I read this passage this week, even though I can't see the particulars of what God is doing, I'm reminded that God is working for the good of my family and for his glory through this whole situation. And I think this will actually be one of the great joys of heaven, is that when we get to meet God face to face, we'll be able to say, God, what were you doing in that moment that I still never figured out? What about over here? And God will begin to say, I was doing this. And I was working for this person's good. And I was making you more holy in this way. And I was teaching others to depend on me. And I was showing how sufficient Jesus is. And God will point out again and again and again how all that he was doing, even the things we didn't understand, were for his glory and for our good. I wonder how many of you are in situations like that right now, where you are experiencing suffering and brokenness, and you, for the life of you, cannot discern what God is specifically trying to do in this present moment. And you're discouraged like me, frustrated like me, exhausted like me. I want to encourage you, take heart. What God is doing for you in this moment is working for your good and for the glory of God, and you can be confident of that. Because Jesus has risen from the dead. God is working all these things together for our good and his glory. And perhaps you're suffering a chronic illness. Perhaps you have ongoing migraines. Or maybe your body is just not working the way you want. Take heart. God can use even the worst of physical ailments for your good and his glory. And perhaps it's a relationship that was once sweet but is now bitter. Take heart. God can even use the most bitter of relationships for your good and his glory. Or perhaps your career is getting disrupted or your finances feel unstable. Take heart. Even in these moments of instability, God is working for your good and his glory. And please don't mistake what I'm saying. I'm not saying that your good necessarily means he's going to bring healing, necessarily means he's going to restore the relationship, necessarily means he's going to bring financial stability. But what I am saying is that no matter what he does, it will be for your good. And perhaps your suffering is to make you depend more on Jesus. Maybe it's to produce endurance and perseverance. Maybe it's to demonstrate to others that Jesus is more important to you than your health. Maybe that relationship was not good for you, and he's separating you for your good. And even though it is painful in the moment, long term it will be for your good. We don't know, and I can't tell you what God's doing. But I can tell you that whatever he's doing, it will be for your good and for God's glory. That's the first meaning of Christ's resurrection for us. Let's look in verse 17 to see the second. John continues. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." What does Christ's resurrection mean for us? Christ's resurrection means that we can have access to his resurrection life today. Because if you're drawing pictures, you might either think about drawing Jesus on a journey to Bethany, or you could draw a picture of Jesus embracing Martha with a hug. By the time Jesus has arrived in Bethany, you find out that Lazarus has already been in the tomb 4 days. He's already been dead for 4 days, and a crowd has gathered around to mourn with Mary and Martha over the loss of Lazarus. And so when Martha learns that Jesus is approaching, she slips out trying to have a private conversation with Jesus. And her first words to Jesus are, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And we may hear that as a subtle rebuke of Jesus, but that's not what it is at all. Jesus doesn't respond that way, and Martha gives no indication that she's rebuking Jesus. Rather, in the midst of her grief, this is an expression, "Jesus, I trust you. I know you are able to do something about this. In the midst of my pain, I'm still trusting you." She displays faith in Jesus with even greater words when she then says that God will still answer Jesus' prayer. She's letting Jesus know that even in her grief, she is still looking to him. What a powerful example to us in the midst of pain, suffering, brokenness, grieving, even great loss. A picture of taking all of that grief and sorrow to the feet of our Savior and trusting him in the midst of it. And in response, Jesus affirms that Lazarus will indeed rise again. And Martha takes this as an affirmation of some big picture of what God might do, much the way Romans 8 might encourage us, that God is in eternity going to work everything out for our good and for his glory. She takes it that way because in response she says to him, "I know that on the last day he will be raised." She is essentially looking ahead to the day that when all things are made right, she knows she'll be reunited with her brother. But this is when Jesus says the most startling claim of all. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Here Jesus is saying this future-oriented hope at a final day when everyone is raised and everything is set right actually finds its ultimate hope and fulfillment in Jesus. All of this comes about by his work. All of what it means to be raised from the dead is wrapped up in who Jesus is and will be accomplished by his power and work. And those who trust in him get to experience that power, because in physical death, they will be raised to life with him. Though they die, yet shall they live. This is good news for those who trust in him. But this is not just another way of affirming hope at the end of time that we'll be raised to life with him. Notice the present tense here. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And notice her affirmation. "You are the one who is coming into the world." This is an affirmation that the hope of resurrection at the end of all time is breaking into our human existence right now. That through the person and work of Jesus, we can have access to his resurrection life today. And if we'll trust him, we will not experience just life everlasting in the age to come, but we can experience abundant life right now. What does this abundant life look like? Joy in the midst of sorrow, peace in the midst of troubled times, contentedness and generosity, even though we have little, a freedom from addiction and sin. And Christ's abundant life breaks in and changes everything from the inside out, so that even if our circumstances haven't changed, we can still say we have life and life to the full. This is what Jesus' resurrection life means in the moment. This is what he's claiming when he says, "I am the resurrection and life." Not just you will have resurrection one day. And Jesus then invites Martha to respond by asking her, "Do you believe in this?" He's asking her if she'll move from an abstract belief in the resurrection on the last day to a personal trust in Jesus right now in this moment. That Jesus is bringing life here and now. And Martha responds not only by saying that she trusts in Jesus, but also in stating that Jesus really is the one with the power of the resurrection. He is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who has come to deliver his people. And so she believes in him. And in this, Jesus is telling us that in order to have access to this resurrection life, we must believe in him. But the way we think about belief today is far different than what the scriptures mean by belief. When we tend to think of belief, we tend to think of intellectual truths that we might mentally affirm. Things like, there's a stool here with four legs, and this stool will hold my weight. This stool has a marginally but not totally comfortable pad on top of it and has some things that connect them together for stability. This is how we tend to think about belief, as if we can just say, yes, I agree that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. But when the scriptures talk about belief, that's not what they're talking about. They're talking about trust, resting on and receiving God's promises, depending upon them. That requires us to actually live in a different way. Trust, according to the scriptures, not me just describing and affirming truths about this, but it's me coming around and sitting in the stool. That's what demonstrates I trust that this stool can hold my weight, not just that I'm affirming it as a truth. Or to take the example a little bit further, we might think of a more risky one. We all may be able to describe and affirm truths about airplanes. They have wings, they have seats, they have seat belts to keep us safe. We know there's oxygen masks that'll come out if something happens. We might even know for a fact that airplanes are the most safe mode of transportation in the Western world. And yet, we can say all those things, say we believe them, but unless we're willing to get on the plane and go for a ride, we don't actually trust any of the things we've said. And so too, it is in the resurrection of Christ. You can affirm all the right things about Christianity, but what Jesus is inviting Martha to is not just affirming truth, but trusting a person. And what Jesus tells us is that when we trust him, Christ's resurrection means that we can have access to his resurrection life today. And there's one more thing that Christ's resurrection means for us. Look with me in verse 28. When he had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And there he said to them, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. And so the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Here we see a Christ resurrection means that sin and death will not have the final word. Christ's resurrection means that sin and death will not have the final word. Kids, if you're drawing pictures, you might consider drawing a picture of Jesus weeping with Mary as they grieve the loss of Lazarus. Well, now that Martha has had this chance to privately talk with Jesus, she wants to provide the same thing for her sister Mary and goes to tell her that Jesus is here. But when Mary leaves, everyone notices and they think she's just going to grieve now at the tomb. And so they follow her to grieve with her. And this sets up the scene not just for Mary and Martha to trust Jesus, but for everyone to see what Christ's resurrection means for them. Mary, like her sister, immediately confesses her faith in Jesus, that if he had been there, he could have healed Lazarus. But unlike Martha, Mary's statement immediately opens into open emotion. Imagine the scene with me. She's running towards Jesus, and she falls at his feet before him, overcome by grief, trying to get the words out that she trusts him. And as soon as she does, she just begins to wail and sob and cry as the tears gush forth because she is so overcome at the loss of her brother. And Jesus looks upon Mary and everyone else who is grieving the loss of Lazarus. And looking on the scene, it says, he was deeply moved and greatly troubled. And while Jesus was certainly sympathetic to what was going on here, grieving the loss, our English translations actually, I think, mislead us for what Jesus was experiencing here. Most of them make us think that he's just sad and compassionate over this. But the actual language of the Greek is that Jesus is being moved to anger. He's angry about what he's seeing. Angry at what, though? Is he angry that they're sad? No. He actually joins them in weeping. He's not angered by that. He's angry that they are experiencing the consequences of sin and death. He is angry that they are experiencing the pain of loss. And so Jesus asks to be taken to the tomb, and when he gets there, he weeps. He is moved to tears because he is so angry that Lazarus has died. He is so angry that others have to experience this brokenness and grief in their life. And throughout the Gospels, we see that Jesus is moved to anger again and again, only when he is confronted with the consequences of sin and death. Jesus is angry when he confronts the Pharisees over their sin and hypocrisy. Jesus is angry in the temple when he turns over the tables and fashions a whip because that has been turned from a house of prayer into a den of thieves. And now, as Jesus stands before the tomb, he is angry because before him is the culmination of all of the consequences of sin, which is death. As he sees the weeping of Lazarus' friends and family, as he sees the tomb of his friend whom he loves, who is now dead, Jesus is angry. This is not the way it's supposed to be. We are not supposed to live in a broken, sin-sick world. We are not supposed to experience death. That is not how God designed our world. And it makes Jesus angry to see those consequences. He hates the consequences of sin and death and the lives of those he loves. And so if you are experiencing the loss of a loved one right now, or you're continuing to grieve the consequences of sin and brokenness in the world, suffering broken relationships, plagued by sin you can't seem to overcome, things that you know are not the way it's supposed to be, I hope it brings some measure of comfort to know that Jesus not only understands what you're going through, but he hates it. He's angered by it. He doesn't want you to be experiencing it. I hope this would give you some reassurance that as you grieve loss or death, this is not something you should just feel okay with and be able to move on from easily. Death is not the way it's supposed to be. And so it's right for us to grieve. It's right for us to be angry, even as Jesus was angry in this moment. And the good news is that Jesus is not just angered by the consequences of sin and death, but he actually does something about it. He does not allow them to have the final word. Look with me in verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen straps, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Kids, another picture you might want to draw is Lazarus finally coming up out of the grave, as Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out." And in verse 38, we see Jesus begin the preparation to do something about the consequences of sin and death he is so angered by. He asks the stone to be removed, but Martha objects. And here we finally realize the significance of these numbers John has been drawing our attention to. Jesus waited 2 days. Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Why is this significant? Well, Martha tells us, "Hey, Jesus, are you sure you want to do that? Lazarus is starting to smell." The picture is Lazarus has been dead so long, his body is beginning to decompose. He smells like death, which is not a pleasant smell. And yet Jesus says, do you believe? Did you not hear me say you would see the glory of God if you would believe in me? And now we begin to understand. It was a 4-day journey from where Jesus was to get to Bethany. And it tells us that Lazarus had already been dead 4 days by the time Jesus got there after waiting 2 days. Which means that even if Jesus had left, as soon as he got the message, Lazarus would have died 2 days in. And he would have arrived and Lazarus would have already been dead. And so by waiting 2 days to come and do something among Lazarus's family, Jesus is setting himself up, not just to do something somewhat miraculous, raising someone from the dead, but something even more miraculous, reversing the consequences of death. He would have to reverse the effects of death on Lazarus if he were to summon him out, because he couldn't have healed him even if he had come right away. And so, Jesus then cries out, Lazarus, come out. And he does this after thanking his father, which reveals again his purpose. His purpose is to help other people believe in him as the one God the Father has sent. All along, this again has been Jesus's purpose. He loves these people. He loves his disciples, and he knows what would be best for them. He knows what would be good for them is to do things in such a way that would encourage them to trust them. And this is what he's been doing. And when he calls out to Lazarus, the formerly dead man walks out of the grave. And Jesus, as he has given him life, symbolizing the life he has given him, says, unbind him, take off these grave clothes. Lazarus is not just alive, he is free. And it's been said that if Jesus had not said, Lazarus, come out, but only said, come out, then all the dead would have arisen. This is the power that Jesus has over sin and death. Because Jesus lived, died, and rose again, he has conquered its power. Sin and death is defeated. Jesus is victorious. And so Jesus has all power over all kinds of sin and death. Sin and death will not have the final word. And just as Jesus' shout called Lazarus from the grave, on the final day when we hear Jesus' shout, all who are dead but trusted in Christ will be raised to everlasting life. What a gift. And all, as I've already said, we can trust that because of the resurrection, all of our suffering will in the end be for the glory of God and our good. But there is even greater news. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, we look forward to a day when death will be no more. Perhaps you're grieving the loss of a loved one. Or perhaps you're caring for someone and preparing to say goodbye to them. Or maybe you're aging and you know your death is coming soon. You need to know that for anyone who has trusted in Christ, death is not the final word. Or as the children's book summarizing this story says, Jesus is the goodbye to goodbyes. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, we may say goodbye now, but it will not be forever. There is a day coming when Jesus will destroy death, and we will never have to say goodbye again. This day is described by John in Revelation. He says, a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is the great Christian hope we look forward to. We look forward to the day when death passes away, when all of us will have resurrected glorious bodies like Jesus' own if we have trusted in him. When we will see God face to face, when we will be able to hear him say and explain everything he has been up to in this history, in this creation, and in our lives. And because we know that Jesus has defeated death, not only can we have hope for that final day, but we can have hope for our work for the Lord even today. Listen to how Paul exhorts the Corinthians on the basis of the victory we have in Christ. He writes, therefore, in other words, because you have victory through Christ's resurrection, because sin and death will not have the final word, therefore what? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Dear brother or sister in Christ, you may be laboring to build up other members of this church in Christ. You may be laboring to share the gospel with your friends and neighbors and family. You may be laboring to raise up your children in the wisdom and admonition of the Lord. And it may seem like none of it is going the way you hope. It may seem like people aren't being encouraged. It may seem like no one's responding to the gospel. It may seem like your children don't care anything about Jesus. And yet, because of the resurrection, we can be confident that Jesus is at work through our faithfulness. And so if you're discouraged as you go about doing the things the Lord has set before you, trust God to give the growth. As Paul exhorted the Corinthians, always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. God will make use of it. And when it's hard, and when you can't see evidence of God at work, when you don't see fruit, be steadfast. Be immovable. Perhaps revisit God's word to make sure you're being faithful to do the things God has commanded. But if you are, trust that God will not allow your labor to be in vain. And we can be confident of that because Jesus defeated the consequences of sin and death. He will not allow them to have the final word. But in order for Christ's resurrection to mean all this for us, we must respond. So how do we respond? Look with me in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And look on to verse 33. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. How can we respond? We can either trust Christ or reject Christ. There is no middle option. We can either trust Christ or reject Christ. There is no other option. People responded to what they had seen Jesus do in one of two ways. Some people saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, and they too believed that Jesus was the resurrection and the life. But others didn't respond that way. They went on to report to the Pharisees what they had seen. And notice what the Pharisees do. They begin to plot to kill him. They reject Christ. Not because they didn't think that Jesus had done the things he did. They acknowledge he's done many signs. Why do they plot to kill him? They plot to kill him because if people believe Jesus, they'll lose their power and influence. Rome will take away all of their hopes and ambitions, and the people will no longer follow them. They don't want to trust Jesus because he's messing with their hopes. He's messing with their aspirations. And so instead, they reject him and seek to kill him. And these are the same two options that remain for us today. Every time we hear the gospel, we are either being softened towards Jesus to trust him, or we are either being hardened towards him to reject him. And the gospel, in a big picture, is this. God created all things, and including humanity as the pinnacle of his creation. And he created us in his own image to know him and love him and to worship him, to give him glory. And yet, instead of doing that, we rejected him. We rebelled against him. We live for our purposes and our desires instead of God's glory. And our rebellion, our sin, had a consequence. Death, destruction, judgment. Or as we read at the very beginning from the New City Catechism, everlasting death, judgment for all eternity. And yet God, in his kindness, was not content to allow people to be unconnected to him forever, to be doomed to judgment and judgment alone. And so he sent his only son, Jesus, to be the picture of God in human flesh. So that when we see Jesus, we see God himself. And Jesus lived the life we should have lived, in perfect obedience to God, in perfect submission to him, and all the ways we should have lived, Jesus lived. Jesus alone didn't deserve judgment. Jesus alone didn't deserve death. Jesus alone didn't deserve God's wrath. And yet, Jesus willingly was put up on a Roman cross, a criminal's cross, where there he was mocked, he was beaten, he was punished, where he paid the penalty for our sin, satisfying God's wrath. And when he had died, when he had taken upon all of God's judgment, he was laid in a tomb. But then 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, defeating sin and death, so that anyone who trusts in him might be reconciled to God, forgiven of their sin, promised eternal life forevermore and abundant life in the here and now. This is what Jesus accomplished for us. But in order for this to happen, we must respond to this news by repentance and faith, turning from our sin and trusting in Jesus. And yet there are two potential barriers to trusting Jesus in this way. Just this morning, I read a story about one potential barrier. There was a woman who desired to become a member of a church, and so the elders interviewed her, trying to get to know her story. And she actually rehearsed all the right facts, all the things we're talking about, and yet for some reason, the elders were uneasy about whether or not she was really a Christian. And so they asked her, "Do you believe that Jesus died not just for other people's sins, but for your sins?" And she said, "You know, I've never thought about it that way." And that moment, prayed to receive Christ and came to him afresh. But one barrier to trusting Christ in the way we've been describing is, you may affirm everything I've said in this message, but don't recognize your need for it. And if you have not recognized you need a Savior and personally trusted Jesus as a Savior, not just affirm truths about him, you're not a Christian. You're still in your sins. You still are under the judgment of God. And yet God invites you to trust Jesus. But the other barrier is what we saw in our passage. The barrier of the Pharisees. The reason they reject Jesus is not because they deny the truth about him, but because they don't want Jesus messing with their lives. And the truth is, as good a gift as Jesus offers, not of our own doing, but all of him, it is a call to come and die. Ironically, in giving our life, we gain it. And yet it is a call to take up our cross and follow him. And perhaps you, like the Pharisees, recognize that coming to Jesus might mean surrendering your way of life, doing things that Jesus has asked you to do that you don't want to surrender. The option before you then is either surrender those things so that you might be saved from your sin and receive his grace and follow him as both Lord and Savior, or to remain in your sin. But there is no middle ground. You can't say, "I agree with these true things," but then hold on to living life the way you want to. You must turn from your self-appointed rule and trust that Jesus' resurrection is enough for you. And if you want to trust in Jesus in this way, I'd love to talk with you after the service. The people who've invited you this morning would love to tell you more. Any of our members would love to tell you more about how Christ's resurrection can mean all these things for you. And I would plead with you, if you have not trusted in him yet, to do so today. And if you do trust in him or already trust in him, never forget what Christ's resurrection means for you. It means that all who trust in him can count on the fact that all of our suffering is for God's glory and our good. We can count on the fact that we have access to his resurrection life, not just in the future, but today. And finally, it means that sin and death will not have the final word. So as we conclude our time together this morning, I want to invite us to consider what God has been saying to you through his word. We really do believe that God is speaking to us through his word. And so I, again, encourage you to really reflect, what was God wanting you to hear, and receive that in faith. Perhaps these questions will help you to reflect. How does Christ's resurrection give you hope that God is doing something good in your life, even when you don't understand the suffering you're experiencing? How does access to Christ's resurrection life today encourage you to trust him, not just for everlasting life, but for abundant life in the present? How does Christ's anger towards the consequences of sin and death comfort you in the midst of the brokenness of your life? Finally, how will you respond to Christ's resurrection, with trust or rejection? Let's take a moment to consider what God has been saying to us. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you that Christ's resurrection means so much for us. We thank you that our faith is not dependent on just some abstract collection of beliefs, but it's dependent upon something that happened in human history. And so, Lord, we ask today that for those of us who already know Christ, that we would come to treasure the resurrection all the more. That we would come to love Jesus all the more. That we would come to look forward with hope as to all the things he might do because of his resurrection. And for those who don't know you, Lord, we ask that as they've heard the gospel, as they've considered Jesus' resurrection, that you would bring them from death to life, even as you brought Christ from death to life all those years ago. And we ask in this that Jesus would be exalted and that we would come to love and treasure him all the more as a church family. In his precious name we pray. Amen.